Let's pray as we get started this morning. Father, we pray because we are utterly dependent upon you, and we long to have you teach and instruct our hearts, to encourage us, to straighten out our incorrect thinking, to make our paths straight. We want to live in such a way that we bring glory and honor to Christ. And we want to be edified and encouraged, even rebuked where necessary, Father. We want you to refine our hearts and our lives, our thinking. We want to live for the glory of Christ as we look forward to that day of his return when we will be gathered to him and we will enjoy his presence for eternity, together worshiping him in perfection. And we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time of sitting and meditating on your word and being instructed by it. And we pray that you would help us to hear and listen and be effectual doers as we leave. And all would be for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said this. He said, "The ultimate test of our spirituality is the measurement of our amazement at the grace of God. It is grace at the beginning, it is grace at the end, so that when you and I come to lay upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us there is the thing that helped us in the very beginning. Not what we have done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian life starts with grace. It must continue with grace, and it ends in grace. Grace, wondrous grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." R.C. Sproul said this once. He said, "No sinner has the right to say with impunity, 'God, you owe me grace.' If grace is owed, it's not grace. The very essence of grace is its voluntary character. God reserves to himself the sovereign, absolute right to give grace to some and withhold grace from others." Charles Spurgeon said this, "No dependence can be placed upon our natural qualities or our spiritual attainments, but God abideth faithful. He is faithful in his love. He knows no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He is faithful in his purpose. He doth not begin a work and then leave it undone. He is faithful to his relationships. As a father, he will not renounce his children. As a friend, he will not deny his people. As a creator, he will not forsake the work of his own hands." So, Brother Paul, why all these quotes about the grace of God, about God's incredible loving grace? After all, aren't we studying a list of requirements for elders? And it's like a list of do's and don'ts. So why these quotes about grace? The closer we look at the section of Titus where he's laying out these requirements, you can't help but feel overwhelmed by this avalanche of God's loving grace working through it toward us all, poured out in a way that only our great God could possibly do. And my hope is, as we look at this one verse this morning, that it will become more evident to all of us and that we'll be overwhelmed by it. Even as we just look at elder qualifications and how we examine elders. The last time I was with you, we discussed what kind of a mess the early church was in the very beginning. And the need for order and leadership within the church. In fact, according to Paul's own words in this letter, Titus was to appoint elders as one of his primary responsibility. He left him in charge there on Crete to take care of that, to make sure that qualified elders were in place. Paul could almost have said to Titus, "Titus, your mission, if you choose to accept it." Because what lay behind Titus was an incredibly daunting task. It was critical, but it was overwhelming. And I can almost imagine it seemed like a mission impossible. But Titus had to complete the mission. He had to bring order out of chaos. And he had to carefully place men in a position of leadership. But these opening verses in Titus were not only intended to help Titus and the churches of the day, but to help the churches across the world and across the ages, and even right now here in Republic Washington, for us as well. And this is the grace of God working in and for the life of the church. Isn't that encouraging? Pastor Craig covered the initial elder qualifications, those that examine a man's family and his home life, how he leads his family. The qualifications we begin looking at today assess a man's personal character, those things that we can observe in their life. But look at the interesting synonym it uses at the start of this verse. It says, for an overseer must be above reproach. Why the switch in titles? And what is an overseer? As we covered when I was with you previously, there are many synonymous titles besides elder used in the New Testament in order to build a fuller picture of what an elder looks like and where his responsibilities lie, what he's supposed to be about doing. Even the titles themselves provide a better instruction and understanding. So what is special about the term overseer? So some of your translations may say bishop. It is the word episkopos, and its root secular meaning is simply to look into, to consider, to have regard for someone or for something, to reflect on, to examine, or to visit. How does that relate to an elder? It all has to do with this this context of supervision as well, every one of those terms. But in the New Testament usage, it is absolutely inseparable from the idea of care. It is someone who is an onlooker, someone who is watching closely in order to protect and care for. So to repeat myself in a little bit different way, to help clarify, the overseer is charged with spiritual oversight. It is someone watching over or looking into the lives of other in a supervisory role in order to care for, protect, and to guide. This is the official New Testament office of overseer. And it is in many ways directly tied to the imagery of a shepherd. We looked at just a couple of those passages last time. But overseer is often used in connection with the idea of a shepherd, because a shepherd does simply that, overseeing the flock. But herein lies the amazing grace of God that we just started with, because God is your perfect overseer. He is your overseer. He is your great overseer. God has always been a God who looks into your lives and the lives of his people, watching over in order to care for and to protect. He watches over his entire creation, but his greater concern is for you as his children. He cares directly for you. And he is always and ever caring for his children in a perfect way without fail. He does not fail to be your overseer. Even when we can't see it or understand it because of trials, difficulties, pains of this world, the chaos, God never fails to be your overseer. And all of Scripture, whether narrative or poetic or prophetic or didactic, it all is consistent, a consistent testimony of God's oversight over his chosen people. It shows his character and nature in these things. Even in the midst of our constant failures, God never fails to be the perfect overseer. And in the Old Testament, authors are constantly looking back and recounting God's faithfulness, aren't they? His provision, his instruction, his guidance, his patience, his goodness. From the first of mankind to Noah, to Abraham and the patriarchs, to Moses, to the nation of Israel, to the kings and judges and the prophets, all give testimony to these things. There is a testimony after testimony after testimony of God's faithfulness and his merciful oversight of his people, even though they often have hard hearts and stiff necks, right? God is faithful as their overseer. And there are direct declarations regarding this fact. Jacob said when he was blessing the sons of Joseph at the end of his life, he says, quote, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, listen, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." That's Jacob. Think about all the insanity of Jacob's life, all his failures, all the difficulties. He even says to Pharaoh, "My sojourning has been a hard one." But he says, "God has been my shepherd the entire time without fail." And the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys and let them, let my name be carried on and the name of my father Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And God was faithful in those things as well. But Jacob acknowledges that God has been his shepherd his entire life from the beginning to the end without fail. Later, when the nation's enslaved in Egypt, Aaron spoke these words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed and listened. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, there's that idea of visiting, an overseer visits, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So what's going on here? The people knew and understood that God had oversight, that he saw them, that he was with them, and that he would do all that he had promised he would do. They believed that God saw them and had oversight. David said this in Psalm 8, "When I look at the heavens, when I look at the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" Because God does. He is mindful of us. He does care. And it was bewildering to David, as awesome as God is, that he would care for us who are nothing. Job said a similar thing in chapter 7 of Job. "What is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment." And you're all familiar with David's words in Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." These instruments of guidance and instruction and rebuke. He says again in Psalm 95, "Oh, come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hands." God is our shepherd and overseer, and never has there been a greater demonstration of this than in our Redeemer, right? Isaiah 40 looked forward to the coming of Messiah, and he said, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead those who are with young." This imagery of a shepherd and overseer. And Peter later looks back at Christ's first advent, and he says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great shepherd and overseer. And this is the pinnacle of God's manifest grace, the greatest proof that he is our overseer. Jesus Christ demonstrated to the world just who God is and that he cares for his people with perfect oversight as the perfect shepherd. What more could Jesus Christ say? What greater act or demonstration than the life, ministry, and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our great shepherd and overseer? What more could he do to demonstrate that? Jesus said, quote, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, he does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father." Wow. "And I lay my life down for the sheep." God cares for us with an incomprehensible and an unquestionable love and faithfulness. Our God is a God of amazing grace. He maintains perfect oversight and he cares for us each individually and as a congregation here at Grace Bible Fellowship. He intimately is aware and looks into and cares and oversees and nurtures. So much so that he is designed for you to have under shepherds, brothers in Christ who are physically with you and serve in the office of overseer because he graciously cares for you. That is why they are there. Verse 7 in our text says, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." An overseer is God's steward. As you likely already know, a steward is one who is placed in a position of authority to care for the estate of another in their stead, right? We understand this? And I think the best example that we see in the scriptures of what this looks like, my opinion, is Joseph in Genesis 39. If you remember, Joseph found favor in the sight of Potiphar and attended him, and he made him an overseer in his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him oversee in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and in field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. So what's going on here? Potiphar saw that Joseph was well qualified and gifted to be able to do this task, qualified to take on such a large and important responsibility. So he placed Joseph in the place of oversight under his authority. Right? Joseph was a slave. Joseph didn't own anything. Nothing belonged to him. It wasn't his. But Joseph took care of all that Potiphar had in just the way that Potiphar would have him do it if he was there in person. So Potiphar could relax. Joseph was there in lieu of Potiphar and in his place, doing everything with excellence and in the manner that was most pleasing to his master. Joseph was such a tremendous overseer that Potiphar didn't have to worry about something, might not be done correctly, or something within his estate might be neglected or not finished. He didn't have to worry about it because he knew that Joseph was a faithful overseer of his estate. Joseph was faithful in his charge. And as you know, Joseph's integrity, his faithfulness, his capability led to him being overseer in the prison when he got falsely accused. And he was later overseer of the entire country, arguably the most powerful country at the time in the world, most influential. He became second only to Pharaoh, only subordinate to Pharaoh. Other than that, he was the absolute authority in the land because Potiphar made him his steward and he had oversight. If you consider it, Pharaoh's care for his people was really extended through the equipping of Joseph to take on that responsibility. It was really Pharaoh's care for his people that was being manifest through Joseph. And as in a much greater and more important way, God cares deeply about his church, and so he places his steward in charge to love, to oversee, to shepherd his people right where they are, physically. And praise God for his love. Praise God that he graciously provides in this way. We could never deserve such care, but he is intimately involved in ensuring that we have oversight in our church and direct contact in our personal lives. And not just any man will do. For God has graciously made sure that we have standards by which to distinguish who is qualified to serve as God's steward among us and who is not. He delineates these things for our benefit out of love and care for us. A good overseer is one who desires to serve, one who desires to be in that position, is qualified according to God's standard, is recognized by the church as qualified, and then does so willingly. He's not dragged there. Paul's list of elder qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 begins with this phrase, "If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." They're not dragged there kicking and screaming. It is something that a man is not pressured to do. It is ministry that he strongly desires to participate in. Additionally, the church recognizes his giftedness and his qualification, laying their hands on him in order to authorize and validate that position and that ministry. So in 1 Peter 5, it says, quote, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." This is the picture of the good under-shepherd. That's what he looks like. There are instructions and qualifications in the New Testament that define the responsibilities and the qualifications of elders because God, as our perfect overseer, cares for us. That's why we started, guys, by looking at the grace of God. It seems so strange. It's an abstract passage in the Bible that just has a list of do's and don'ts. But even in that, we see the glorious grace and loving care of God as our overseer. And what God has done in his word through the power of his Holy Spirit is not only to provide for you, but to protect you as well. And if we rely on our Lord and on his word in placing a man, we are guarded from bad shepherds because they do exist and they are out there all the time. And if we rely on our Lord and his word in placing a man, we are guarded from these things. The scriptures show a testimony of evil and false shepherds all over the place. I mean, it's throughout the scriptures. But God will deal with such men. They will be dealt with. In Jeremiah 23, here's just an example. God declares a powerful condemnation on the wicked kings and prophets and priests of that day who were leading people into wickedness and victimizing the flock rather than feeding them and protecting them. And God says he's going to deal with them. He says, woe to the shepherds, damnation, doom, destruction on the shepherds who destroy and scatter my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock, and you have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set my shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. God has always lovingly cared for his people. And there are true overseers judging the wicked who lead astray and providing good under-shepherds to take care of his people. God delineates between those. Chapter 34 of Ezekiel is also a powerful passage dealing with evil under-shepherds. I'm not going to read that right now. I'm going to let you read it if you like. Ezekiel 34. But they are evil, feeding themselves on the flock and totally neglecting their needs and leading them astray. Similar passage. God declares in this chapter that he will not only deal with these evil overseers in judgment, but he will personally see to it that the people are cared for. It's a very similar passage. And you remember in John 10, we read some of it earlier, that Jesus Christ is our perfect and good shepherd who cares for his people like no one else has ever cared for them or ever will care for them. And his continued loving oversight includes raising up good elders in the church even today. Raising up good shepherds, under shepherds, to serve and to love and to feed you. God's grace towards you and is all over the place in this, including the standards that ensure that elders are above reproach or beyond any kind of accusation. He wants the best for you. Men who are sincere in faith, who are capable in the task of feeding and protecting. He wants you to have good under-shepherds. God wants the best for you. Pastor Craig recently covered the first section of these qualifications that focused primarily on the good under-shepherd's ability to lead his own home. It reflects on his marriage, on his children, on his home life. Starting in verse 7, Paul turns the examination towards the obvious character of the man, the way he behaves. Today we're going to look at some negative ones. They contrast. First, it begins with negative qualifications and then positive. What do I mean? Don't do this, but do this. So today we're going to look at the don'ts. But here we see what God will not allow in the life of a steward. This is not acceptable. I will not allow my steward to act this way. And if they do, they are not to be in that position. First, he must not be arrogant. He must not be arrogant. The other translations in the scriptures include self-willed. It can also mean self-pleasing, stubborn, presumptuous, unfeeling. Any of these are totally contrary to the character of God, are they not? None of those reflect his glory. It reflects someone who does not deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after his Lord. It is someone who is very self-focused and overly self-confident and self-reliant. You cannot allow a man who is bent on pleasing himself to oversee God's church. That is totally contrary to the Good Shepherd. Rather than depending on God and eagerly desiring to please God, he demands that he knows best. Instead of taking God's people where they are at present and patiently leading them forward in love and care, he drives the flock and causes them to scatter. It's kind of the imagery. God will not allow this man to be his steward because God graciously cares for you. But remember, these are not merely a special qualification for the church elder. We talked about this before. They reflect God's character and what should be reflected in your life. These are things for us to self-examine as well. Do these things reflect my character and the way I behave? Particularly in the areas of authority in which God has placed men, whether it's a husband or wife or a parent or a grandparent or a teacher or a boss, all these different areas of our life, is this what we look like? Are we being a good steward in that area of our life? The stewardship that God has placed upon you, does that reflect your character, your behavior? The character of Christ is right and perfect, and we should be determined to glorify him and to reflect his character in the way that we behave in all of these areas of life. Second, he cannot be quick-tempered. Some translate this soon-tempered or hot-tempered. It can also mean prone to anger or inclined to anger. We have all known people like this. They are boiling underneath the surface, just waiting for someone to disagree with them or resist them or offend them in any way. And when someone merely cracks the surface, creates a little fissure, they explode like Mount Vesuvius. And there's casualties all over the place. Talk about pride. And when somebody, maybe it comes in the form of a huge outburst. It doesn't always. It's not always just this huge explosion. It can also come in just a basic type of aggressive or forceful behavior. But this type of behavior reflects, again, someone who is self-focused and also somebody who completely lacks self-control, and they respond in anger at the sound of any kind of opposition. Instead of patiently asking questions in order to gain a clearer understanding or better serve others or responding with a humble response, they respond immediately with anger and forcefulness, aggression. Rather than thinking through things with humility, rather than being patient, they're angry. And God will not allow this kind of man to be his steward. He will not allow it. Humility is a must if they are to be his overseer. Third, he cannot be a drunkard. It seems rather obvious what this means. But the term means someone who is a heavy drinker. Someone who is, quote, near to wine or, quote, given to wine. In the law, in Leviticus chapter 10, God spoke to Aaron saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between what is holy and common and between what is unclean and clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that God has spoken to them by Moses. What is he saying? When you get drunk, you can't distinguish between what is holy and common. When you're drunk, you can't distinguish between what is clean and unclean. When you're drunk, you can't teach what is right and what represents God and his truth. You can't distinguish between true and false. Drunkenness causes you to be out of control and to not think, to be lazy and dumb. It makes you unable to communicate or even think clearly. God will not allow his representative, his mediators, to misrepresent and mislead his people. And he does so, and he goes so far in his law as to warn that he would execute anyone who is doing that, participating in that. And this really goes in any way in your life that is out of control. I mean, anything in life that is out of control and is manipulating you is going to make you misrepresent. But God is trying to protect his people and his image as well. It says in Proverbs 31:4, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." It has always been God's standard that his stewards cannot be drunk or out of control or unable to delineate clearly what the truth is or misrepresent who he is. It's unacceptable. And the topic of drinking can quickly become a huge topic. We could spend probably weeks talking about that one. But, you know, the subject of drinking alcohol is a very complex and touchy one for people. There's a lot of opinions. And we're not going to dive into that today. We're not going to do that right away. But it is my opinion that a man seeking to serve as an elder would be better off just avoiding it altogether. There's no danger of this. It simply demonstrates his seriousness about glorifying God and loving his church and taking his responsibility seriously. It's just better just to set it aside altogether. And in his avoidance of such things, it demonstrates where his heart is. That he would go to any length to glorify God and to love and serve his people rightly. It also protects his reputation. Again, he's beyond reproach because nobody can say, oh, he's a drunkard, because everybody knows differently. That said, in this text, God's express standard to Titus is that it's being drunk is forbidden, just being out of control. If that man has a reputation of that, he cannot represent God as his steward. He can't do that. Fourth, he cannot be violent. This person is a brawler. He's pugnacious. He's a bully. They are eager or quick to argue or to quarrel or to fight. Again, being closely associated with that quick-tempered man, this person totally lacks self-control and humility. You can see that this is obviously very important to God for his overseer. In the end, whether they can see it or not, they are self-focused, this person is. The same qualification is found in 1 Timothy 3. In 1 Timothy 3, it provides an antonym. It says, not violent, but gentle. So you can see the contrast. Tempers, bullying, aggressiveness is not allowed in God's steward. He will not allow it, because he loves you and cares for you. Finally, he cannot be greedy for gain. Greed characterizes false and evil shepherds all over the scriptures. It's actually a pretty interesting study. It's riddled through the New Testament. But they are not eager to be pleasing to the Lord or to serve God's people sacrificially. They're in it for themselves. Maybe they like the position and they just want to look important, or maybe it is financial. Maybe it's they want everybody to respect them, but the focus is on self. Down in verse 10 and 11 in chapter 1 of Titus here, it says, he says to Titus, "For there are many who are insubordinate, evil talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." So it's one of the defining characteristics of somebody who is totally disqualified to be a shepherd or an overseer, is somebody who is out for themselves. He tells Timothy a similar thing, informing him that false teachers are not concerned about glorifying God. Instead, they believe, quote, "godliness is a means of personal gain." And then in 1 Peter 5 passage, the one we read earlier, where it speaks of Christ as the shepherd and overseer of our souls, he says to the elders not to serve, quote, "for shameful gain, but eagerly." It's not for what you can get out of it. It's for what you can give. It's an act of worship. A man is totally unqualified if his motivation is for personal gain in any way, rather than self-sacrifice born in faith and love. That man's unqualified. Guy will not accept a self-centered person as a steward. So as we near the end here, let me sum up some thoughts regarding these negative qualifications, these don'ts. A man could be the husband of one wife. He could have children who believe. He could attend church every week and be honest and hardworking, etc., etc. And you could say that man's qualified. But how do you know the condition of his heart? How do you know that? What delineates that for you? What makes it clear? How do we know if they have a deep abiding faith and simply try to be good, or if they're simply trying to be good? Do they have a deep abiding faith, or are they trying to be a good guy by doing the right things, and that's it, because they want to feel good? How do we know that he has a proper view of who God is, that his brothers and that he has a proper view of his brothers and sisters in Christ, and a proper attitude towards these things, and a proper view of himself? How do we know that he's looking through a lens of faith? I truly believe that this list of positives and negatives in verse 7 and 8 are intended to expose just that very thing. These qualifications are literally fruit that manifests itself on the surface that shows where that heart of that man is. And again, what a tremendous grace of God that he provides guidelines for selecting a good steward, a good shepherd, a good overseer. God's providing for you these things because he loves and cares for his church, and he loves and cares for you individually. So let me sum up more of what we've covered this morning. God, in his amazing grace, is directly involved in guiding and overseeing his church. It is sometimes hard for us to remember that. He is with us at all times. He is involved. He sees. He loves this church. He wants it to flourish and grow and mature and be for his glory and to enjoy him. So he loves you, he cares for you, he provides for you, and this includes how he has raised up men to serve you as elders. It is a demanding task. It's not all fun and games. It's exhausting, but one that these elders take on faithfully, doing it in humility because they love you and because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a cherished thing. What amazing, loving grace, because they are God's provision, because that God has raised them up, these men, for you, preparing them and placing them here to serve you. But it will not always be easy for you to listen and to submit to their authority. Sometimes that's hard. It goes against our pride. It's hard for us sometimes to listen to God's steward, his under-shepherd. You need to listen to them in humility. There's going to be times you disagree. Don't fully agree with the direction they choose to go or the decision they make. That's okay. Praise God for them. And that you are not the all-wise one. And that God has placed men like that into your lives to guide and encourage, reprove, rebuke, exhort. God has placed them into your life. Listen into some of the closing words of Hebrews. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Interesting. When you do not make their oversight a joy, and you groan and you fight and you disagree and you gossip and you just have a sore attitude about some decision they've made, you're not hurting them, you're hurting you. You may be hurting them, but you are affecting yourself. Detrimental. They are God's gracious provision for you, and they love you. They work among you, and it should not be a burden for them to do so. It should be a joy to do so. Follow their example, their instruction, their exhortation, and their rebukes. That's what God has designed for you. They are an extension of God's love to you. To the elders, remember that you are an example to them. That they are supposed to be following you and that you are supposed to be God's steward. That's a huge responsibility. The writer of Hebrews also says this in the closing chapter. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Whoa. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That's a huge burden. You are not only supposed to be an example to follow, but you have the responsibility to carefully interpret God's word and instruct in a manner that your master has intended for you to communicate. You're a mouthpiece for him. This is a high bar, and it's a heavy responsibility that weighs. The scriptures warn of accountability, so you're warned to guard yourselves. Remember your mission. Additionally, remember that elder qualifications are not just a one-time thing. Okay, whew, I made it. They are literally a lifelong pursuit. They never stop. And really, those characteristics that we see in those qualifications should be ever growing and expanding as you mature and grow. Because none of us are flawless. So the qualifications are also, for the rest of us, this is a congregational thing. This is an example for all of us. Because these instructions are meant for all of us, not just for them. That would be nice, but it's not. These qualifications are another manifestation of God's grace because they not only delineate the qualifications of others, they are an exhortation for you that you need to stop and think about and meditate on and examine your own life and see where your heart is. How am I behaving towards my wife? How am I behaving towards my husband? How am I dealing with my children, as exasperating as they get sometimes? How am I dealing with my boss? How am I dealing with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Am I one of these hot-tempered people? Do I get easily angered? Am I out for myself? Let me remind you of what it says in chapter 2, the next chapter. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous for good works. And to this end, God has provided elders. Praise God. Let me conclude by reading one last quote from A.W. Tozer. He says, "The grace of God is infinite and beyond our ability to measure. His grace has no beginning and therefore no end." Amen. Father, we praise you and we thank you so much for your loving care for us, not just as individuals, but also as your church and as your flock. We thank you for men that you raise up to serve in this capacity as your overseer, as your steward. We pray, God, that you would protect their lives, that you would protect them from discouragement, that you would protect them from temptation. I pray, Father, that their service to the body of Christ would be a joy to them. I pray for the church, Lord. I pray that individuals would be taking a close self-examination, that there would be conviction and brokenness over things in our own lives that we see that are not that are contrary to this list of don'ts. Do they exist in our life? Are we manifesting those things? We need to take a heart check. And I pray, Father, that you would help all to do that. I pray for this church that they would love and appreciate their elders, that they would love you because of your provision in these things. Thank you, Father, that we have church of order in which we can worship you in a manner that is more fitting for your name. And we pray that you would use these men to instruct us, to look into our lives and exhort us or rebuke us or encourage us in the areas that are necessary, that we can grow and flourish and become those who are more zealous for the name of Christ and to glorify him in all things. And we pray your blessing on these things in Christ's name. Amen.